actually was a blessing today to have to look for a parking place, wasn't it? It's so good to see everybody here today. Our reading today, our Old Testament lesson, is from the book of Genesis. Excuse me, chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. But he said, "Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these things, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." The word of the Lord. The New Testament lesson is from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, 'I believed, and so I spoke,' we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The word of the Lord.
Friends, please stand for the reading of the gospel.
Wow. The last verse of our gospel, Jesus says, "Whoever does the will of my Father is my brother, sister, and mother." So, my dear brothers and sisters, the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, and so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to the end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here is my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother. The word of the Lord.
Friends, let's pray together. Father, you are a God of order. When you created all things, you created it good and in good order. And so we pray that as we open up your word today, God, that you would continue to do your work of peace and order in our hearts so that we might love you and know you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, you might be seated. Have you ever noticed that the process of putting things in order can sometimes feel like is just creating more disorder? You ever had that experience? Take my garage, for example. When I clean out my garage after months and months and months of neglect, it's not good enough just to put some things back. I actually have to take all of the things that are way out of order, maybe put into a big pile in the center, to clean all the shelves, and then begin the process of putting things back in order. That's something that I do probably more often than I would like. And there's times, trust me, when my kids walk into the garage and they kind of back out slowly. They're like, Dad's cleaning the garage again. See, to everyone else, it looks as if I'm just creating more mess and disorder, even though I know what's going on. Now, the same thing happens sometimes in more serious matters. I wonder if you've ever known someone who's broken a bone and it healed incorrectly. To have it reset, the doctor has to re-break it, and only then can it be healed again. Maybe you've experienced or you've known people whose lives were just in complete disarray, or marriages that were falling apart. Before those relationships can be restored, well, what you have to do is you have to expose the things that make for the disorder in our lives. And only once that happens, then healing can begin. We can begin to heal, and the process of putting things back in order can happen. That's a messy process. It's painful, and sometimes it feels chaotic, and if we're just creating more of a mess. But let me tell you, that's how healing takes place. When Jesus came to the world, Jesus didn't come to a world that was already set right, that was in perfect order. In fact, Jesus didn't wait until we had everything in order, because we couldn't have everything in order. Jesus came in order to set everything right. That's why he came. And so when Jesus draws near to our hearts, he draws near to hearts that are naturally disordered. But then we begin to see Jesus' love, because he loves us too much to leave us in that place of disorder. He begins the process of setting all things right, even though sometimes that process can feel chaotic. Throughout the summer, we're going to enter into this new time that we're calling ordinary time. And ordinary time is just simply, comes from the Latin word ordinal. It talks about direction, talks about reordering our life around the life of Christ. It's why everything you see up here is green, because it's a season of growth. And the way that we're going to enter into this is we're going to look at several passages throughout the scriptures, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, of where Jesus encounters people and he begins to set things in order in their life. And really, what better time for us to look at these type of encounters than right now? Because we have just come from out of a very disordered time, have we not? COVID has exposed lots of disorder. And yes, there is lots of disorder that we've seen out in the world because of it. But you know, it's also exposed disorder even in the church, even in our own lives. And church, here's a hard truth for us, but it's a good truth, that we need to understand that the disorder in our lives, the disorder in the lives of those who claim to be disciples of Christ, that's actually more destructive than the disorder that's in the world. Here's why. Because we're meant to be examples of the kingdom of peace. We're meant to be examples of the kingdom of the God who is of order. And we can only do that if our lives are oriented around the Prince of Peace and the God of order. And so if you've got your Bibles with me today, turn to Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at Mark chapter 3, the gospel passage that we read just a few minutes ago, and we're going to see what it looks like when Jesus begins this transforming process of setting things in order. And let me tell you, Jesus doesn't mess around. Jesus says some pretty hard things in this passage, and he hits at the central things in life, social institutions like the family, the religious institutions, and even the hardened hearts of those whom he talks to. And in Mark chapter 3, we pick up early in Jesus' ministry. This is early in Jesus' ministry, but let me tell you, he's already made waves. He's already cast out demons. He's already upset the religious elite. He's gathered tax collectors and sinners and outcasts around him. And we pick up just after he's appointed the 12. And so he's appointed the 12 to be his apostles, to go out and preach, and they come home after a very long, exhausting day of ministry. And that's where we pick up in Mark chapter 3. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 20, it says this: "Then Jesus went home. And as he went home, a crowd gathered around again, so that he couldn't even eat." They couldn't even eat. They were pressing in on him, wanting more from him. And when his family heard it, in verse 21, it says they went out to seize him. That's the word for like kidnapping, to take by force. Went out to seize him because they were saying, "He's out of his mind." Or literally translated, "He's beside himself." So already in this passage, we begin to see that the way that Jesus is doing things is starting to develop some tension even within his own family. See, Jesus didn't understand, or his family didn't understand what Jesus was really up to. And yes, that actually includes his mother, Mary. Now, of course, Mary understood that God was at work in the child that was in her womb. And even when the angel announced that she was going to be pregnant, she sang this beautiful and powerful song that we call the Magnificat, or Mary's song. And in that song, she sings about God's might. She sings about God's order. She sings about God's mercy. She sings about how he dethrones kings, how he fills the hungry with good things, how he sends the rich away empty, how he scatters the proud, and how he fulfills the promises to Abraham and to his people. See, Mary absolutely knew that Jesus was the one through whom God was going to set all of these things in order. But whatever it was that Jesus was currently doing at this moment, that didn't quite match her expectations. I wonder how often we feel that way, Jesus not matching our expectations. But Jesus' family thought that he was not in his right mind. Maybe they thought he was just exhausted. Maybe they thought that because of his lack of food and because of his weariness, maybe he was just becoming delusional. You know, to them it seemed like he was just creating more chaos and more disorder and just making a mess of things by the way that he's going about doing whatever it is he's doing. And so whatever their reasoning, they thought they needed to come and seize Jesus and to save Jesus from himself. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine thinking that we need to save Jesus from himself? Now, I do wonder if you have ever thought that way. Now, I know that seems like a weird question because, you know, who would think that way? But I think sometimes we do that without realizing it. I think sometimes we do that even more than we realize. I think one of the ways that we do that is sometimes when we're reading Scripture and we see something in Scripture that's just difficult. We see Jesus say something that doesn't quite fit our expectations. And then we begin to try to interpret it in a way that's more comfortable to us. Kind of like, yeah, Jesus, I hear you when you say I need to love my enemies, but surely not that guy. Or, yeah, Jesus, I hear you when you say that my anger and my hatred for my brother is the same as murder, or my lust is the same as adultery. I hear you say that, but surely you don't literally mean that. And so then we begin to try to interpret Jesus according to our own preconceived notions because we feel like maybe we need to save Jesus from himself. And so we try to depict Jesus according to just various things that make us comfortable. But you see, when we do that, it's really dangerous because we're just causing more disorder in our lives. See, we don't need to save Jesus. We need Jesus to save us and to reorder our hearts and to reorder our minds. And that can only happen when we let the full counsel of Scripture speak and we let the true Jesus be heard and exalted. Well, his family at this point thought that he was out of his mind. But not to be outdone, the scribes, who were the religious and social lawyers of the time, well, they come on the scene and they say, no, Jesus isn't out of his mind. He's possessed by the devil. In verse 22, they kind of up the ante. They say, no, he's possessed by Beelzebul. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. See, Beelzebul is the name that was given to Satan at the time. And it actually means the Lord of the Flies. That's where we get the title of the book come from. Flies are a symbol of death and decay. And they make this accusation not because Jesus is doing miracles, not because he's casting out demons, but because he's doing them in a way that go against social convention, particularly because he did it on the Sabbath day, just the chapter before. And you don't do that on the Sabbath day. And so in their mind, he's just creating disorder. And so Jesus begins to address them. And in verse 23, he says this, and he told them a parable. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's coming to an end. See, Jesus begins to appeal to their logic and to say, look, Jesus would never cast himself out of his own house because that would just divide his house. See, Satan's whole MO is to bring about disorder and chaos. But casting out demons from people who are possessed, that's actually a work of restoration. That's a restorative work that brings healing and wholeness back to a person's life, especially when it's done on the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest and restoration. Why would the prince of disorder want that? That doesn't make sense. The prince of disorder, Satan, Beelzebul, would know better than anybody what division leads to, that it leads to destruction. So it doesn't make sense. But Jesus presses the issue even more. And he says, not only does it not make sense, but he says, let me show you why I'm actually here. And so he says this in verse 27. He says this parable. He says, but no one can enter into the house of a strong man and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed may he plunder his house. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, this is a parable, and Jesus is trying to say something. He says that the strong man is Satan. The strong man is Satan. Jesus isn't working for him, but on the contrary, Jesus is the one who is binding him. See, Jesus is the one in this parable who is immobilizing the strong man and then plundering his house. Now, what in the world would be in the house of Satan that Jesus might want? Well, it's you, and it's me, and it's all of us. It's all of humanity that's held captive by the powers of evil in the world and trapped in bondage to sin and death. And guess what? Jesus comes and he sets us free. And he comes to take back that which is rightfully his, which is you and me and all of humanity. See, his exorcisms are signs that point to the fact that his kingdom is breaking in, and that his work of setting prisoners free and restoring things to right order, this idea of shalom, it's begun and Satan can't do anything about it. See, in this parable, Jesus is also making an allusion here. He's making an allusion to Genesis chapter 3, to the fall. And in the fall, when our first parents disobey, what happens is that the human heart tries to secure its own existence, its own meaning, its own goodness, and even its own love in something outside of God. And when that happens, disorder enters into the creation. And then that type of disorder affects everything, and it especially affects our relationships. It disorders our relationship with God. It disorders our relationship with each other. It disorders our relationship with all of creation, and it disorders our relationship even with ourselves. But you know what? The story of the fall is not a story just about consequence and disorder. It's actually a story of hope. It is a story of hope because God is not a God of disorder. God is a God of order. He created all things with goodness and order, and therefore he's not going to let sin and chaos have the final word. Now, Genesis chapter 3 teaches us that God will have the final victory over the one who deceives humanity. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says to the serpent, the deceiver, he says, "I will put enmity, I will put disorder between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will crush your head." This is what theologians call in Greek the proto-euangelion, which simply means the first gospel. This is the first gospel. This is the first time in Scripture that the promise of God is given to us of him setting all things right. And he's going to do it through the offspring of Eve, who's going to destroy the one who is intent on bringing disorder into the creation. This is the first time in Genesis chapter 3 that Scripture speaks of Jesus. And it speaks of his work on the cross, taking the consequences of sin upon himself, rising again and overcoming the powers of evil, death, and Satan. See, that's how God brings order out of chaos. And what we can know from the very first chapters of the Scriptures is that even in humanity's darkest hours, even in the darkest hours of our own soul, when we're overwhelmed by the chaos in the world and we're overwhelmed by the chaos in our own lives and in our own soul, that there is still hope. Jesus has come to set all things right and to bind and to immobilize those things that hold us captive and to rescue us and to bring us out into new life. And Jesus presses this section even further when he says this in verse 28. He says, "Truly," and let me tell you, when Jesus says truly, he says, he means listen. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And it says he said this because they were saying that he had an unclean spirit. Jesus closes his speech to the scribes with this warning about blasphemy. And in this warning, we get what is sometimes called the unforgivable sin. Now, let me tell you that there's honestly not much else in Scripture that has been so misunderstood or caused so much fear than this warning about the unforgivable sin. Have you ever wondered whether you've accidentally committed the unforgivable sin? Maybe you've done something that you think that, man, God's just not going to forgive me. Well, let me tell you, you haven't. You haven't. There is no secret, magical sin that we accidentally stumble upon in which God just throws his hands up and says, "Oh, well, nothing I can do for you now." Now, see, what Jesus is warning us about is this. He's warning us against believing that the good things that Jesus is doing in the power of the Holy Spirit are actually evil things done by the power of Satan. You don't accidentally do that. You don't accidentally do that. This is a willful rejection of the saving grace of Jesus. It's like a man stuck out in the middle of the ocean who's drowning and willfully rejects the life preserver that's being thrown to him. But you know what? I don't think that when we hear this part in Jesus' speech to the scribes, that this whole thing about an unforgivable sin is actually the most shocking thing that he says. In fact, I think the most shocking, radical thing he says is the part that we tend to skip over too easily, which is that beginning part of that statement. Let me read it again in verse 28. Jesus says, he says, "Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man along with whatever blasphemies they utter." Some sins, some blasphemies. And he says all. You know what the Greek word for all means? It means all. Friends, I want you to understand just how radical and how deep and how awesome and unimaginable the grace of Jesus is for us. Do you realize that what Jesus is doing here is he's actually talking to the scribes, the very ones who are committing this blasphemy, and he's offering them forgiveness? That's what he's doing. He's saying, look, you don't have to stay in the disordered domain of Satan. If you stay there, yes, you are going to suffer his judgment, but judgment is not meant for you. Judgment is meant for the evil one. We don't need to remain in his household because Jesus has plundered it. See, grace and forgiveness are more radical than we can ever imagine. Think of Ephesians chapter 2. He says, it says, you are saved by grace through faith. And even that isn't of yourself. That is a gift of God. See, the grace of God literally brings the dead to life. Jesus goes way beyond even just throwing out a life preserver. No, when we're drowning and we've lost all the strength to swim, Jesus reaches down and he takes us out of that and brings us to new life. He brings us from out of the depths of the sea. The grace of God is so radical that it makes friends and children out of his very enemies. Look, let me tell you that if Jesus can break into the kingdom of darkness and take everything from out of his house, then surely Jesus can break into even the hardest of hearts. Because the grace of God is more powerful than the evil that is in the world. See, there is a true warning in this passage. There is. But it's not a warning that's meant to lead us to fear. It's meant to show us the love that Jesus has for us, to draw our hearts toward him and his unimaginable grace, and to show us that there is actually no one beyond the reach of grace. And so when we accept his forgiveness and his restoring, transforming work in our hearts, that's how Jesus begins to set things in order. That's where he begins his work of putting all things to right. Forgiveness is the beginning. And it continues with the restoration of relationships. See, remember, it was relationships that were lost at the fall. In verse 34, Jesus ends this whole passage with this whole redefinition of family and community. He says, he's told that his family's outside, and he looks around and he says, he looks at everybody around him, particularly his disciples and those who are following him, and he says, "Here are my mother and my sisters and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and my sister and my brother." So you remember, again, as I said, the main cause of disorder is our relationship with God, which was broken, and it resulted in a broken relationship and disordered relationships with each other. And so here, Jesus says he's restoring all of that. And he does it by redefining our relationships with each other. Look, there's no deeper relationships than family relationships. And God is redefining what even that means and setting that in order. No longer in the kingdom of God is family understood by blood and lineage. What we've seen after the fall is that just blood and lineage, that leads to the sinful disorders of tribalism and nationalism, and those have no place in the kingdom of God. No, we are rightly ordered into a new family where unity is found in Jesus and in Jesus only. And that comes about only through grace. You know, I love the end of our baptismal liturgy. When a person is baptized into the faith, we say as a church, we say, we receive you into the fellowship of the church, into the household of God, confess the faith of Christ crucified, proclaim the resurrection, and share with us in the eternal or the royal priesthood of all of his people. This is an acknowledgement that in Jesus, water is truly thicker than blood. And I want to also to suggest to you this morning that when our relationship with God and with each other are rightly ordered, only then will we find ourselves rightly ordered as well. Jesus' work of restoration and transformation has begun, even though the world still feels disordered. And sometimes even that work of restoration can feel like a disorder in our lives. Let me end on this thought. You know, in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the great Chronicles of Narnia, there's that great scene where the children are being told of Aslan, the Christ figure. And they're told that Aslan is a lion. And Lucy goes, he's a lion? And then she says, is he safe? And then one of the other characters says, well, no, he's not safe. He's a lion, I tell you. But he is good. But he is good. We need to remember that Jesus is not safe, but he is good. He's not safe because when he comes to us and begins the restoring process, he has to expose all the things in our lives so that we can lay them down. But he's good because then he reorders our lives according to his life and to his way. Jesus is not safe. Oh, but he's good. He's good because he is the God of order who puts our lives back together. I wonder if there's something in your life that feels out of order, that feels chaotic today. Simply bring it to Jesus, lay it at his feet, and let him begin his restoring work in your life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.